One of the hobbies that I really love is family history. I know that one or two of you like doing that as well, looking into some of the connections from years gone by. I like finding out about people. And for me, it's not about going back to, it's not about going back to, oh, am I related to William the Conqueror or something? It's not quite that. It's more going back to, say, the 1800s and seeing what life was like there. And when it comes to the savage side of our family, even going back five or six generations, we're quite a small family. And so part of it for me is trying to see who is around that I'm not aware of now that's connected to, say, great-great-grandparents, either here in Australia that I don't know about or in England. And so that's part of what it is for me. So as I come to Matthew chapter 1 and to read the genealogy of Jesus, for those of you who are into family history, you might be a little bit excited about this. And those of you who aren't, you might go, wake me up when the amen comes at the end of the sermon, right? Because there's a few fathers of and fathers of and fathers of in this, right? So just bear with it. But what I'm hoping that through reading this and also some of the message this morning is that we discover that Matthew, like, I think Matthew was not sitting there one day and woke up and go, right, I'm going to tell about the story of Jesus. How might I start this? I think people would be interested to know where he came from, what his family back. I might start that way. No, Matthew here is actually being deeply theological in telling of the line of descendants. And certainly for, and remember, Matthew here is writing mainly to a Jewish readers. See, he's made, that's why, like on Christmas, I think I mentioned, he says, and this was to fulfill the scriptures. He says that all the time. And so he's writing to mainly Jewish readers. And so as they hear or later read this genealogy, they're going, I know that story. I know that person. I know that name. And so Matthew's being deeply theological here about who God is and the kind of Messiah that Jesus will be, what these verses are about. Matthew is telling us the kind of Messiah, the kind of Saviour, the kind of God that God is. Now, also as I read this, and maybe particularly those of you who aren't into family history, listen for the outliers. Okay? Listen for where the pattern is broken as I read this. Who are the people in this account that stand out? Because when we read the scriptures and we discover those things, it's really, really significant. When there's a break to a pattern, that's very intentional. And so as I read this, I encourage you to listen for it, and at the end of it, I'll see if see what you come up with. That'll help to keep your attention, won't it? Yeah. Actually, that's probably a good teaching thing. Is that a good teaching thing, Wendy? Yeah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Because Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus happens from verse 18. And I'll be reading up to verse 17. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Aram, and Aram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab. You're glad I didn't give this to someone else, aren't you, at this point? Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Adonijah, and Abijah the father of Asheph, and Asheph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father, that's a good name, why don't we have people called Jehoshaphat anymore? That'd be good. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jothram, and Jothram the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. How are we doing? Going okay? Last lot. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Jerubbaal, and Jerubbaal the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eliza, and Eliza the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think I need to sit down after that. Maybe not. So here we go. Was there any outliers there? What did you notice? Yes, Liz.
When they brought in the women.
Yep.
There was someone else and then Mary.
Right, okay. So there was Ruth and Mary. Someone else. Who else was there?
There's also people's names you know because they're prophets in the Old Testament or one of the chapters in the Old Testament. So they're the only names you know.
Okay, yep. Tamar was there. Okay, yep. Tamar. In fact, she's the first one that gets mentioned. And one other.
Ruth.
And she's not named. She's named by who she was. The wife of Uriah. Who was?
Bathsheba.
Okay. And so this is these are the outliers. And like I say, there's, as Dawn said, but certainly as Liz said, about when the women are mentioned. Breaks the pattern. And I want to look a little bit at those who break the pattern this morning. And of course, the other noticeable thing is about the 14 generations. Okay, the 14 generations. And there's three sets of 14 generations. And if we actually go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and just see if there actually was 14 generations. Well, in some cases, there wasn't. Matthew kind of leaves a few out. Right? And again...
It's called editing.
Sorry?
Editing.
And he does it for a reason. Again, and this just highlights again that Matthew has been very intentional in what he's doing here. He leaves some out. In Hebrew... And not going into it, but back in ancient times, numbers meant a lot with letters and things. So in Hebrew, David, DVD, is the number 14. D is 4, V is 6, D is 4. 14. So Matthew, clearly here, is going King David, King David, King David. right, in these 14 generations. Actually, he's doing more than that. Rather than going King David, in setting out these three lots of 14 generations and leaving some out so that he can get the 14, Matthew's pointing to Jesus as the ultimate King David, as the perfect king. And so that's what Matthew's doing here. 14 generations from here to here, here to here. 14 significant. It's about King David. Jesus, the Messiah, is the perfect king. Let's have a look at these five outliers in this. And I'll go through these pretty quickly. But it actually says, can you remember what I said earlier on, that here, Matthew is saying, this is the kind of Messiah that Jesus will be. That's why I'm telling you these generations and including these outliers. The first is Tamar from Genesis chapter 38, who was the daughter-in-law of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. Okay, so her husband dies, one of Judah's sons, and another one has died. And what Judah was supposed to do was supposed to give Tamar the youngest son so that there would be a look after her and continue the line, but also that Tamar would be looked after because she was completely vulnerable. She was a widow and completely vulnerable. And this was part of the way of widows being looked after. Judah refuses to do that. He leaves her utterly vulnerable. And what follows is one of those accounts where it's an MA plus 15 rating. Right? It's a really disturbing story. And this is what happens. And this is one of the terrible but great things about the scriptures is that we have these accounts. It's a terrible story, what follows, in a way. But Tamar takes things into her own hands, disguises herself, sleeps with Judah, becomes pregnant. And Judah, after discovering this, says, she's more righteous than I because of what she has done. And he recognizes that he has not done what he should have done in the first place in caring for her. She gives birth to twins, one of whom is Perez, and the line continues down. How extraordinary that that story is there and it's part of the line of Jesus, Tamar. The next one we have, if we thought that was a doozy, the next outlier is Rahab from Joshua chapter 2 and 6. So the Canaanites are living in Jericho. The people of God are continuing to go through and surrounding Jericho and about to take it. And they send out two spies into the land, into the city. And they discover, well, more likely that actually it's more the case that Rahab discovers them. And Rahab is a prostitute in Jericho. She finds these two spies. Even before they've got there, she has confessed her faith in the God of Israel. And her family is spared. Please spare my family as you come through and take this city. And indeed, that's what happens. And she is integrated, welcomed into the community of God's people, Rahab. Faith in the God of Israel. And here she is in the account in Matthew's Gospel. And then we follow down, we get to Boaz and we get to Ruth from Rahab. And she's known not because of her past, but because of her faith. And that's a big thing that may, if we walk out the door knowing that, that's a great thing. That we're known in the eyes of God, not of our past, but of faith. You see, Jesus welcomed tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, okay? But his family history has already shown that, has already preached that message in the welcoming of Rahab. It's already preached that reality and that truth. Fancy Rahab being in this genealogy. The next one we see is Ruth, and did a whole series on Ruth, whenever that was, last year sometime. But very quickly, so Ruth is an outsider. She's a Moabite. She's not a person of the Hebrew people. She's an outsider, a foreigner, marries a son of Elimelech and Naomi over in Moab. Elimelech dies, her husband dies, her brother-in-law dies. It's her and Naomi head back to their hometown. Their hometown was? Bethlehem? Someone say Bethlehem?
Yeah.
Bethlehem. Bajing. Does that ring a bell? What a coincidence. See, it's not a coincidence, folks. It's not a coincidence. It's the way that God was doing God's thing. Here's his family, comes back to Bethlehem. Meets up with Boaz. These Boaz and Ruth are both extraordinary people, known for their loyalty and their generosity. And they have a son, Obed, who's the grandfather of King David. Bethlehem, the city of David, King David, yeah, okay. So Ruth is not remembered for scandal, like some of the other stories, but remembered for her loyalty and kindness. She is an outsider. Rahab is an outsider who are welcomed into the community of God's people, that God's grace and mercy and inclusion is extended to them, that Ruth, the kingdom of God, has, in hearing the story of Ruth, we hear that the kingdom of God has always made room for outsiders who trust him. It's always made room for outsiders, including us. The next one we hear of is the wife of Uriah. Now, why didn't Matthew say, oh, Bathsheba? That's a bit fair dinkum, Matthew. Why didn't you say just Bathsheba? But again, did some reading around this, it's Matthew probably does this to keep the focus, to help the readers recall the scandal of this, and that Uriah is not forgotten. Because, the readers who hear this, Jewish readers, they know this story. You know, when Matthew says the wife of Uriah, of course they know it's Bathsheba. But here, it's to recall that Uriah and Bathsheba were sorely done by King David. The scandal of it, the violation that took place, the blood that was shed by King David in having Uriah killed in battle. The wife of Uriah, it's there as a reminder of the scandal of this. The line of Jesus is not built on human perfection, but on God's redemption, on God's mercy, on God's grace. It's not a neat and nice family history, but it's one that comes from real people who've had real wounds, who are fallible and faulty. It even includes some of the kings that were just terrible kings. You know, Manasseh, he reintroduced idol worship. He's in there. Okay, Amor and Jeconiah, they were both corrupt kings. They're in there. See, this is the thing that Matthew's saying, that here the Saviour, the Messiah that Jesus will be, is this one that welcomes and embraces the outsiders and those who are broken, those who are wounded. because it's in his story. It's in his story. And finally, to Mary. To Mary. It's full of a list of father of, fathers of, fathers of, and then we get to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And so Mary, in a way, stands at the intersection of all of these stories, and particularly these stories of those women. Their risks, and we think about Mary's story, their risks, their vulnerabilities. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Extraordinary vulnerabilities they had. Their losses, their potential moments of being shamed. All of those meet together in Mary. She's chosen because she entrusts herself fully to God's word. Matthew's genealogy is not simply an attempt to historically establish Jesus' lineage, although it does that, but rather teaches us what kind of Messiah he would be, even before he is born. One who would welcome and meet with tax collectors and sinners, the people that are part of his ancestry. One who would, in humility, wash his disciples' feet. He would teach love for enemies. He took on shame, took on vulnerability, took on suffering, and in the end endures the cross, despising its shame, as it says in Hebrews 12. This is the Jesus that is born of Mary, who in his story encapsulates all these stories of people who are broken and wounded, and indeed envelops us in our brokenness and makes us whole. We sing, "Once in Royal David's City."